Joshua chapter 5. Now when all the Amorites kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanites kings along the coast heard how the Lord has dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeth Haaretz. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out has been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites has moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord has sworn to them that they would not see the land that he has solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation has been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but the year that they ate the produce of Canaan. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, thank you for that reading, Ian. And we come to another extraordinary and important passage in God's Word, one that I've really grappled with through the week, and it was a privilege in our link group to look at this passage and think it through. It's helped me in my preparation this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a God who does not remain silent, but you have spoken to us in many and various ways in the past through your prophets, but in these last days through your Son. And so we have the Bible, we have your word, and it is set before us today. Please be with us, Lord. By your Spirit, guide my tongue so that I can preach faithfully this word. And may you show to each one of us marvelous and great truths from your word that we might know you better and love you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our world today, nobody likes to wait. We are an impatient generation. We want our food to be served fast. We want our internet speed to be rapid. We want our travel times to be as short as possible. Everything has to be done now. The faster the better, they say. The faster the better. And that's the temptation in our passage today. Our modern-day instincts would have us to believe, for example, that Joshua should press on and take advantage of the panic in the enemy camp. Why wait? If you were Joshua, wouldn't you want to capture the city of Jericho at the earliest opportunity? It makes sense, doesn't it? It'd be a pragmatic decision to push on, having crossed the Jordan, and to go straight up and capture the city of Jericho. It's like the German idea of blitzkrieg, or fast war. Strike first and strike fast. Do you know, when the Germans invaded France, for example, their tanks moved so quickly that the supply chains couldn't keep up. In fact, they had communication problems. The generals couldn't believe that the tanks had reached so far into France so quickly. And as a result, for a little while anyway, their tanks ran out of fuel. It was all very well to have blitzkrieg, but if you've got no fuel, you're not going anywhere. Sometimes faster isn't better. Sometimes it's precision that counts, and that's certainly the case in our passage today. Sometimes you need to make sure that you've got everything right. And actually, that's what makes Joshua a great leader. One of his many qualities as a leader is the fact that he is wise enough and brave enough to wait, instead of just rushing on. He's wise enough and brave enough to wait and to worship. Sometimes faster isn't better. Today, God's word reminds us that our battle as God's people is not so much a military one as a spiritual one. And Joshua, again, was wise enough to know the difference. He knew that his battle was not simply against flesh and blood, but against the pagan deities and their devotees who had polluted the land with such evil practices as ritual prostitution and child sacrifice. Joshua knew his enemy, and he knew that he needed God's help to win the battle. I don't know if you've been following what's happening in America with all the open borders and things. I hear something like 350,000 children who have been lost. That is, they know that they've come into America, but the amount of trading in children is disgusting and disgraceful, and yet here we see that same practice going on in ancient times. Ritual prostitution, child sacrifice, it's nothing new. So this is a moment for everyone to catch their breath and to refocus on their relationship with God. Joshua is going to stop and wait for long enough to renew Israel's covenant with the Lord, the covenant relationship that unites the Lord, the living God, with his people Israel and sets them apart as holy and ensures that his blessing and care is upon them. This isn't a time for rushing. It's a time for worship. So before he goes into battle, Joshua circumcises the men and celebrates the Passover, because sometimes faster isn't better. So I've got 3 points that I'd like to share with you today. First, just verse 1 alone, the nations tremble. The Amorites and the Canaanites are shocked by what God has done for Israel, and this gives Joshua huge advantage. But is he about to squander it? No. No, he's not. Joshua makes sure that he attends to first things first. That is his top priority. His top priority is righteousness, re-establishing and recommitting to the covenant with the Lord. And that's why most of our passage today is taken up with spiritual preparations, including circumcision of the men and the celebration of the Passover. And then as we get to the end of the passage, even as Yin was reading, I sort of hear him pick up his voice, because we have a very special moment where Joshua meets his Lord, this man who is more than a man, who is the captain of the Lord's army. So these are the signs of faith and hope in our passage today, and they're meant to encourage us as God's people today to persevere in our own walk with the Lord. There is much encouragement to gain from our passage today. For even now, isn't it true that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms? Sometimes faster isn't better. Sometimes we need to be wise enough and brave enough to wait and worship. So my first point for today is about the arrival of the Israelites in the land of Canaan and the fact that the nations tremble. Oh, that the nations would tremble more today in light of the gospel that we believe in. Rahab, back in chapter 2, told the spies how the dread of Israel had fallen on the people of Jericho and how their hearts were melting with fear. That panic began among the people, but now it's being felt in the corridors of power, even by the kings. In fact, it's the kings who are emphasized in this verse. The kings of the Amorites and the kings of the Canaanites had counted on the size of their armies and the power of their local deities to save them, but no more. Verse 1. Now, when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts sank, or their hearts melted, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. Fear can have an immobilizing, paralyzing effect. I don't know if you've ever been terrified. I don't think there's too many times when I've been completely terrified. I've seen my life flash before my eyes, but often through stupidity, and then I think maybe I should have been scared, but it's after the fact, not before. Well, these people have got time to see their doom coming, and they lose the spirit to fight. Their hearts sank, their hearts melted with fear. You can imagine it just turning to water. They'd only heard about the crossing of the Red Sea, but now they're coming face to face with the power of the living God. And what hope do they have? What defense can they mount against a God who can part the waters of the Jordan and bring his people across against the living God, the Lord of heaven and earth? Our God is so great, any attempt to oppose his people will surely end in failure. That's how this is set up. And their hearts sink and they no longer have the courage to fight or to face the Israelites. And notice again, it says all the Amorite kings and all the Canaanite kings were overcome with fear. Fear spreads. Fear is contagious. We've been talking about that too, haven't we? Fear is contagious. So is courage. But here it's fear that's spreading. You know, the Amorites, they lived in the hill country, but the Canaanites lived on the coast. So the message has gone from the Jordan up through the hills down to the coast where all the fighting is going on in the Middle East at the moment. These are the same areas of the world that we're talking about today. And they panicked when the Israelites crossed the Jordan on dry ground because they now knew that their time was short. And it's sad. It's sad because even then they might have had the opportunity to repent, but they stubbornly refused to do so. They refused to repent. They're terrified, but that's as far as it goes. And there are many people in our world today who are like that. Perhaps they love power more than they love their own lives, clinging to power to the death. I will not let go. And they refuse to repent because they're too proud. I'm not going to humble myself before you. And they know it in their guts. They know it in their waters, but they tremble in their boots, and despite all the warnings of God's wrath, they refuse to repent. And the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, tells us that this hatred of God is going to be a defining quality of many people in the last days. There's a passage in Revelation 16, God's pouring out his judgments on the earth, and repeatedly we were told, this is just one verse as an example, Revelation 16, 11, men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. God's judgment was already falling upon them, but instead of turning to God and acknowledging what they've done wrong, they harden their hearts, they shake their fist against God, and they refuse to repent. Well, today, as God's people, we are witnesses that God's judgment is right. He's right to have judged us, he's right to judge the world, because he is holy and we are not. Well, this is a message the world doesn't want to hear. And they may curse the God of heaven, and they may rage against his son, the Lord Jesus. But unless they humble themselves and repent like Rahab the prostitute did, well, they will die in their sins. And that's a terrible way to die. So my second point for today then, having seen the trembling of the nations, is to consider our own position before God and make sure that we also, like Joshua does, that we attend to first things first, specifically your relationship with God. Isn't that the most important thing? Your relationship with God. How's that going? How's your walk with the Lord? It's great that you're at church today, but how are you going? You know, you can come to church, put on a mask. Your brain can be talking about 100 other things. You go home without a blessing. Or perhaps you know people who have used to come to church and no longer do. Wandered from the way, lost that zeal that they might have had before. This is about your priorities in life, and this is an important lesson to learn today. Particularly if you're serious about engaging in spiritual warfare, you'd better be serious about your relationship with God, because there are enemies out there, and they are spiritual enemies. Joshua's wisdom in waiting on the Lord is what marks him out as a great leader of God's people. He knows that any enterprise that begins by honouring God is likely to end well. Get your relationship with the Lord right, and you can trust him. So he makes it his top priority to renew the covenant through circumcision, confirmation, and celebration of the Passover. Now, this is a wise move, but perhaps a pragmatist might say this is madness. Why? Joshua, why would you circumcise all the men before going into battle? Do you think they can run and hold a sword after you circumcise them? Can't it wait? Why not win the battle against Jericho first and then do all these religious things afterwards? That would make sense, wouldn't it? It's a very impractical battle plan that Joshua is putting into place. You get across the river, you've got the advantage, their creepy enemies quivering in fear, and what do? Oh, you circumcise your whole army. The more I think about it, the more I marvel at Joshua's courage as a leader. It's not a logical step in some ways, unless you're a man of faith. It can't have been an easy thing to do, to issue this command, to wait and to worship before going into battle. Remember the men of Reuben and Gad? They crossed the river with their swords drawn. They were ready to run into battle. But Joshua says, wait. Wait, there are more important things to attend to. Moses had taught him well, and Joshua was a man who knew how to put first things first. What mattered most was their relationship with God. So this is something you may not know, but the Lord had commanded the people before they enter the land to celebrate the Passover when they arrived. You'll find this in Exodus chapter 12. In verse 25, God says, in relation to the Passover ceremony, when you enter the land that the Lord your God will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. Observe this ceremony. Did you hear that? When you enter the land, observe this ceremony, the Passover. Do it. Observe it. Mark the moment you enter the land by observing the day and remembering the Lord's deliverance. Now, the Passover was first eaten back in Egypt on the night of the final plague on the firstborn, on the night that Israel was delivered from her slavery and began the journey to the promised land. Well, now they've arrived in the land, and first things first, it's time to be thankful. However, there's a problem because the rules of the Passover are very specific, and this gives Joshua several challenges. First of all, in terms of who is allowed to celebrate the Passover, well, guess what? No uncircumcised male is permitted to celebrate the Passover. That's a problem. None of the men in Israel are circumcised, except only Joshua and Caleb. How can you celebrate the Passover when the regulation says you've got to be circumcised, but nobody's circumcised among the men? You can't. Can't celebrate the Passover. And then there are restrictions on the timing of the Passover too, which has to be celebrated on the 14th day of the first month of the year. Each year, first month, 14th day, that's Passover. Actually, it correlates for us with Easter. Easter and Passover is the same time in the year. But for them, it's the 14th day of the first month. But in preparation for the Passover, you have to choose your Passover lamb, the one that you're going to sacrifice, on the 10th day of the first month, 5 days earlier. So Passover on the 14th, choose your lamb on the 10th. And what day is it? Well, according to chapter 4, verse 19, wouldn't you believe it? They crossed the Jordan and arrived in the land on the 10th day of the first month. This is no accident, is it? In God's perfect timing, the Israelites have arrived in the land on just the day they need to be there to choose their sacrificial lamb. The very week that they've arrived is the week of Passover. So Joshua has absolutely no time to waste. Now listen to these instructions just to prove the point that God gave about the timing of the Passover 40 years earlier. This is in Exodus chapter 12, reading from verse 2 and other verses. That's a larger passage. I've shrunk it down a bit. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household." A little later it says, "Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight." So that's the timing. Joshua has these problems. Time to celebrate the Passover is right now, but in order to celebrate the Passover, we better circumcise the men because they can't celebrate the Passover unless they're circumcised. This is no accident. Israel arrived in the land in God's sovereign purposes on the 40th anniversary of their departure from Egypt. And now Joshua is given these instructions by God in verse 2. "At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again.'" That is a second time because they haven't been circumcised for 40 years. "So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeah Haaraloth," which if you look at your footnotes in your Bible, you'll find out it's the wonderful meaning of that is the Hill of Foreskins. So there was a very large job to get through, and I imagine they probably covered it all over with some a mound of earth. And I don't know if they made it into a tourist attraction, but there it is, Gibeah Haaraloth. Why did he do this? Well, as I said, it's because the Israelite men weren't circumcised. The sign of the covenant, circumcision, had lapsed for 40 years. And what are we to say about this? Because we know that God required circumcision as a sign and seal of the Abrahamic covenant. And yet during those 40 years in the wilderness, it wasn't done. And that's actually very shocking. That's why much of our passage is an explanation of why it wasn't done. Let me remind you again of what God said in this regard. In regard to circumcision, he said to Abraham, this is from Genesis chapter 17, so we're going back in history, aren't we? But God said, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me, the Lord, and you, Abraham, and your descendants. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." This is not trivial, is it? It's a big, big problem that none of them have been circumcised because this particular commandment of God has been broken for 40 years. And then it gets even worse because you think, well, who was it that was in charge during those 40 years? Moses. Why didn't Moses keep this commandment? I mean, of all the people you would expect to keep this commandment, surely it'd be Moses, wouldn't it? It's very hard to know why he didn't. But he didn't. All I can say, though, is that we know he didn't circumcise his own sons either. His wife Zipporah had to do it for him. That's in Exodus chapter 4. Why? I've really wrestled with this. There's all different sort of possible answers out there. I'm not giving you a definite answer, but my own theory on thinking about this lapse in the practice of circumcision is that it could be meant as a lesson about the true nature of circumcision as something which is more than skin deep. So the Israelites who came out of Egypt were circumcised. They were circumcised, but they missed out on the covenant blessings of entering the land. Why? They were cut off through their unbelief. They effectively circumcised themselves from their relationship with God. So just getting the sign in the flesh is not really enough, is it? There's no faith to connect with the sign. The sign's pointless. So the irony of this situation is that actually the next generation, the kids who've grown up now, who were not circumcised, they're the ones who received the blessing, who entered into the promised land and actually received the promise of God that he'd made to Abraham. The uncircumcised received the blessing that God promised to Abraham, even though they were uncircumcised. So there is a lesson here, I think, about the true nature of circumcision. And it points to a time when circumcision itself will become obsolete. Yes, it's a part of the Abrahamic covenant, and Joshua needs to attend to it because him and the people at that time are under the Abrahamic covenant. But, you know, there is a time when it's circumcision of the heart that will really be the thing that God looks upon. What really matters is this living relationship with the living God. So verse 5, let's see what our passage says in explanation of this. Verse 4 says, now this is why Joshua did all this, but let's read from verse 5. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. Well, they had the sign, but they didn't have the obedience. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Oh, they would have loved to go there, except they didn't. They wanted to go back to Egypt. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. First things first. Get your relationship with God right. Don't worry about the outward signs. You know, you can play being a Christian, but are you one? Circumcision won't save you. That's one lesson here. I can apply that as a Christian. Baptism won't save you. You think you've been baptized and therefore everything's right with God? No. It's the inner baptism of the Spirit that matters. And we apply the water as a sign, but it's only an outward sign. Circumcision's the same. An outward sign is nothing without the inward reality. The sign of circumcision is a sign of faithfulness to God. It is, but the sign can only be effective where there's genuine faith. Only then does the sign become a source of hope and assurance as it was meant to be, declaring you belong to God and he belongs to you. The relationship is real and the sign is meaningful. It's like marriage, isn't it? I've got a ring on my finger. What does it symbolize? I can take it off and it has my wife's name and the date of our marriage on the inside. And my wife has a ring with my name on it and the date of our marriage on the inside. It's a sign and seal of the promises we made before God. And it's meaningful. And I delight to wear it in front of you all. But it's the living love of a marriage that matters, isn't it? So Joshua's decision not to rush into battle, but to wait and to worship was an act of righteousness. He was wise enough and brave enough to obey God. He attended to first things first, and out of his obedience came a strong confirmation from God, which you find in verse 9. A strong confirmation. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you," that is, from all of you. Joshua, the leader, in his initiative, the reproach of Egypt has been rolled away. And so the place has been called Gilgal to this day. No more condemnation, no more reproach. These are the signs of faith and hope in our passage today. And they are given to encourage you and me to persevere in our own walk with the Lord. So let's think about how this might apply to us as Christians just for a moment. For example, when it comes to the choices I make, how much of a pragmatist am I? Am I a rush into things sort of person? Do I listen to God or do I just listen to myself? Who really is Lord of me? Do I wait upon God in prayer or am I too impatient for that? Do I live my life and then just partition out a little bit of time on Sunday for my time with God? Am I someone who only ever wants the easy way out? Do I ever ask myself this question? What does God want me to do for him? Am I prepared to put first things first? Beware of instant gratification. Beware of the pragmatism that robs God of his glory and robs you of God's blessing. I urge you to learn this lesson from God's word today. Sometimes faster isn't better. Sometimes it's obedience and righteousness that counts. That's certainly the case in our passage today. Sometimes you need to make sure you don't rush into things. That's why Joshua leads well. It's the fact that he's wise enough and brave enough to wait and to worship. So today we've been looking at signs of faith and hope that are meant to encourage us in our own walk with the Lord. And we've seen how Joshua is a great example of the life of faith that Jesus calls us to live today. Remember what Jesus said? It's something quite similar to what Joshua actually does. He said, "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well." First things first. God knows what you need. Put him first. Easy to say, hard to do. And now that God's covenant has been re-established through Joshua's obedience to God's word, it's time for everyone to celebrate the Passover, because now they can, in verse 10. And what a celebration it must have been. A foretaste of heaven, with God's people living in God's place, under God's rule and blessing, celebrating all that God had accomplished to bring them from Egypt into the land of promise. Verse 10. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, you see that precious date, it's marked out. While camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, in the land, the Israelites, they celebrated the Passover. Wow! The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. By the way, after the Passover, you may not know, but the next festival of the Jews is the festival of unleavened bread. And here they are, eating unleavened bread and roasted grain in obedience to God. And the manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. For when did God bring them to the land? It was also harvest time, and all the grain was there ready to be eaten. Oh, these are signs of faith and hope in our passage today. And these are the blessings that flow when you put first things first. And now there's just one more part to the story that needs to be told. It's the moment when Joshua meets his Lord in verses 13 to 15. The commander of the Lord's army is no ordinary man. His remarkable appearing at this time confirms that the battle belongs to the Lord and that God himself will see that his promises to Abraham are fulfilled through Joshua's conquest of the land. So we read in verse 13, "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand." I expect Joshua was feeling the weight of responsibility as a leader, wondering, how am I going to defeat this city of Jericho with its defensive walls? Well, in verse 13, he seems to have gone out perhaps to survey the situation. And as he was thinking about it, he's looking down, how am I going to defeat the city? And he looks up again. Oh, there's a man standing in front of me and his sword is drawn. Where did you come from? Why didn't I see you before? His sword is drawn, meaning he's ready for battle. But he isn't trying to kill Joshua, is he? He's just standing there, as it were, watching him. Already you get the feeling this is no ordinary man. And it seems to me, too, Joshua isn't afraid, or if he is afraid, he's very courageous. For even though the man's sword is drawn and ready for battle, Joshua walks up to him in verse 14. Verse 14, Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "No," he replied, "no, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come." Wrong question, Joshua. The right question is, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? "I've come on the Lord's business. I've come as commander of the army of the Lord." Whose side are you on? At this point, the implied divinity of this man is so obvious. Only one thing is necessary: worship. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence, in worship, and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. This is Joshua's burning bush moment, isn't it? God said the same thing to Moses. There can be no question now that the person that Joshua is having conference with is the Lord. In some form, he must be the pre-incarnate Christ. I think it's reasonable to say so. And like any good soldier, Joshua immediately submits to his commanding officer and asks what message he has for his loyal servant. So now Joshua's standing before the city of Jericho. He's standing with his Lord. His feet are standing on holy ground. And he's never felt happier in his life. For whatever worries he may have had, they're surely gone. His prayer has been answered. His commanding officer is in charge of this battle. There are actually two armies on this battlefield, not one. There's the army we can see. They've just been circumcised. They're probably a bit gingerly at this stage. And there's an army we can't see, an angelic army. And all Joshua has to do now is to have faith and follow his Lord. Same's true for us today, isn't it? We need to have faith and to follow our Lord Jesus, knowing that he can lift us up and lead us on. But we must be willing to order our lives according to his word and his priorities, because the commander of the Lord's army is standing before us and his sword is drawn and he is ready for battle. Whose side are you on? So let us learn from Joshua's example this morning to have faith and to follow our Lord. And let's ask the right question. What does God want me to do first? What message does my Lord have for his servant? When it comes to money, for example, let me give you a few examples. When it comes to money, how do you set your priorities when it comes to money? I know the pressures financially are tight in our world, and it's getting tighter with inflation the way it is. But what's the first thing you should budget for as a Christian? Do you plan your budget according to the priorities of the Lord? Or do you spend first and ask questions later? How do you set your priorities when it comes to your money? What message does my Lord have for his servant? When it comes to your use of time, I mean, just ask you, how much time do you spend in prayer with the Lord? You know, we're going to have a prayer time after morning tea this morning. I think it's right of me to press the point. So often when we have a prayer meeting, after morning tea, I see an exodus out. Oh, it's prayer time, I can go early. Or, oh, it's fifth Sunday lunch today, so I better go and buy the food. I can use prayer time to go and buy the food. What message does my Lord have for his servant? I wonder if your time, the use of your time, tells me about your true priorities. Or again, in terms of your service to God, what priority to give at serving at church, or supporting missionaries, or just sharing your faith with others? What message does my Lord have for his servant? In terms of Christian growth, how are you going in your walk with the Lord today? What can we do as brothers and sisters in Christ to help one another, to grow in maturity, in fellowship, in love, and in devotion to our God? What message does my Lord have for his servant? Joshua was a leader who was wise enough and brave enough to wait upon God for his timing and to worship God, where others might have rushed in and busied themselves with work. Joshua was a man who was willing to put first things first, and that set him apart as a leader. I know it takes courage to put God first in your life. I know it's hard because I find it hard too. But today we've been reminded that's exactly what God would have us to do. So hasn't it been good this morning to learn from Joshua how to wait upon the Lord and how to worship him in life? Sometimes faster isn't better. What matters is that we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, knowing that all these things will be added to us as well if we turn our eyes upon Jesus and are willing to trust and obey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've been challenged this morning by this astonishing passage. We are humbled because we see in ourselves often an unwillingness to really step out in faith like Joshua did. Thank you for the example he sets us and the way in which he foreshadows Christ, who for us and our salvation did not avoid the cross, but allowed himself to be accused and nailed to that torture device. For us and for our salvation, he died in our place, that we might have peace with you. So we thank you for the foreshadowings of that great act of salvation, foreshadowed in the Passover meal that they celebrated as God's people when they entered the promised land, just as you had planned and purposed for them. And so we continue as your people to remember what you have done for us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we will do as a church next week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.